Good morning, everyone. Welcome. I have to say, it is it's good to be back for the for whatever's left of this short term. So, just before we begin, just to remind everyone, we will be doing a shorter series than we planned. Starting from next week, it'll be a 4-week series till the end of this term. Then, of course, take a summer break until the next year. As I'm dedicating today's session to my mother of blessed memory, I wanted to just begin by, first of all, thanking everyone for messaging, coming, visiting, reaching out. It's very strengthening, very comforting, and it reminds us of the amazing system and the amazing process that is prescribed in Jewish, particularly in the Jewish way of mourning and grieving, and also reminds us of this, of a couple of things. It reminds us of the, when people go through difficult times, it reminds us of the strength of community, the amazing power of community, both the community back in Johannesburg, amazing community, both the community here. It also reminds us about something we've talked about many times, but I did reflect on it a lot in the last few weeks, the concept that how God created the world with mashpia and makabel, the give and receive, and sometimes we need to give and sometimes we need to receive, and that's the power, that's the greatness and the power and the amazing strength that comes through the system. I won't pretend it has been a difficult time. You know, it's interesting. I heard from my grandfather of blessed memory a story that he once told me about Rabbi Cook, the first Rabbi Cook, who lost his mother when he was already elderly, and he was a big respected rabbi and so on and so forth, had a large following. And he lost his mother, and when he sat shiva, he was inconsolable. He was so upset. And his mother obviously was really old at that time. He was really old, but his mother was hugely old. And eventually someone asked him, "Rabbi, I know it's a difficult thing, obviously it's always sad, but, you know, it's like a little bit overreacted, don't you think? I mean, you know, she lived a full life." And so he said, an interesting thing, this is my grandfather told me, told me in Yiddish, but I'll say in English, he said that I've lost the only person in the world that can call me mein Kind. You know, everyone called him rabbi and respected and things like this, that's why it's... Which I just want to mention, an interesting thing, and some of you heard this from me already, but thank God I was there in South Africa with my mother. I came a week and a day before she passed away. It was difficult for her to talk already. She had problems swallowing and speaking, but when I got there, she was whispering and I could still hold. I had a relatively long conversation on the Thursday night when I arrived. Lots of interesting and humorous things and serious things, but one of the things in the conversation was, she says to me in the middle, "You should go home. You just came from the airport, you need to take a shower." So we used to call her Imma. So I said to her, "Imma, are you still worrying about me?" So she said, "Forever." So that was very, very beautiful. So before I share with you some lessons, I want to just highlight two things. So in Jewish literature, we find two ideas. One is a sentence by King Solomon that tells us, "V'hachai yitain el libo." He said that those who remain alive always need to take heart. So one of the things that we do is, it's not just an occurrence, not just a loss, it's always a time of reflection. That's what the Talmud tells us. When we lose a loved one, it's time of reflection, it's time of inspiration, it's time to learn, time to reflect on the legacy of the person, on the lessons that can be learned from the person, to reflect on it and to hopefully take heart and share it with others, and that's what we're doing today. But also another concept we find, which is directly related to the concept of study and learning together, we... Obviously, in Jewish thinking, we know that when we lose someone, we don't lose them completely. The soul is eternal. The connection between us and the neshama remains. And that neshama, that soul, as we know, has a journey. And that journey is strengthened by what we do down here. And that's why there's a Jewish tradition that when someone passes away, we do things, whether it's learning or mitzvot, in merit of their neshama, in their soul. We learn, we become inspired, hopefully, and that in itself, we know, it strengthens the connection between us and that neshama, strengthens the journey of the soul, we are taught, especially during the first year, and hopefully generates from the soul, then generates tremendous blessing back down here, so to speak. And that's why I thought it would be appropriate, I hope you don't mind, to share with you and to dedicate today's lesson in the memory of my mother. Her name, her Hebrew name, which has a story in itself to it, which I'll tell you in a second. Her name is Vichna Bat Yirmiyahu. And the learning today should be in the merit of her elevation of her soul. The name Vichna obviously is a very Yiddish, old-style Yiddish name. It's a name she was given in the town where she was born after her grandmother that had passed away already. She was born in a little town called Dokshitz, which was one of those towns that it was Poland when she was born. Other times it was White Russia. Today it's Belarus, depending on where the border was. And that was her name. She came to South Africa 2 weeks before the war broke out. I shared it with some of you. She came on the last boat. That boat was really sunk by the Germans on the way back. And when she came, she was a little girl, so she went to kindergarten. She walks into kindergarten, she hardly knew English, she didn't know actually much English at all. But she spoke Yiddish at the time, and she walked into kindergarten, and the teacher asked her what her name is. So she said Vichna, which obviously wasn't a very popular name in South Africa at the time. The teacher says, what? What's your name, Vichna? No, that's not your name. I'll give you a name, Winnie. And ever since it stuck, and that became her name. She was always known as Mrs. Winnie Gerari. So her name was Vichna, obviously, when we learned for her, when she would use a Hebrew name, it was always Vichna, but no one ever called her that. Except for my grandfather, actually, and my grandmother. But otherwise, even my father never used to call her Vichna. Anyway, but so that's the story behind the name. So what I wanted to do, as it's Thursday morning, we always talk about personal growth, I wanted to touch on and highlight three lessons. That's why I titled Lessons I've Learned from my Mother. Although I need to say that the title was a little bit misleading, because I should have titled it a bit differently. Not Lessons I Learned, because I haven't learned them yet. Lessons I am still learning, hopefully, or trying to learn, I should say, from my mother. And I wanted to highlight sort of three, the many, many things, but I wanted to highlight three things I think that for me stand out and are good lessons connected to things we've talked about many times, but in the context of her life. So the first one is something we call in Hebrew Simchat HaChayim, which means joy of life, right? A natural love of life. Those who know my mother, by the way, she talked about Thursday morning. She was a big fan of Thursday morning. So that's why I think it's a good thing to get together Thursday morning in this context, because she was a huge fan. Not only when she would come here, she would never miss any shiur, but particularly Thursday morning. And up until about a year and a half ago, over the many, many years since my father passed away, I would send her the audios of Thursday morning and other shirim, and she spent a lot of her week learning, listening. Sometimes I'd wonder, did she really listen to the whole thing? And then she'd remind me, said, you know that story you told last Thursday morning? I don't know, not bad. She had an amazing love of life, a very, very positive attitude. And that love of life, of course, Simchat HaChayim, a joy in living, expressed itself in a very, very positive attitude. Oh, back in South Africa here, many people who knew her from overseas called me and it was the first thing that was glaringly obvious, always talk about her positivity and her positive attitude, which expressed itself also in resilience, an amazing resilience, which I'll talk about in a moment. And also an amazing sense of youthfulness, which we'll get to. So I just want to talk about it, but I want to just share with you something I think I might have shared with you before, but a story of the Baal Shem Tov, which as I was thinking about today, it came to me and I remembered the story. The story of the Baal Shem Tov came because of a discussion he had with his students who asked him a question. And the question was based on an apparent contradiction in the Talmud. One place we know, often we learn in the Talmud around Rosh Hashanah time, that on Rosh Hashanah, God decides the fate of the human being for the next year, right? Okay. Which is part, of course, why on Rosh Hashanah we daven so intensely, we do teshuvah, we ask God, we cry out to God, and so on. And then there's a Talmud, a piece of the Talmud that says, Adam nidon b'chol yom. The person is judged every day. Which is why we pray every day, which seems to suggest that it's not really decided on Rosh Hashanah, it's decided every day. So the Talmidim, the students of the Baal Shem Tov, asked the Baal Shem Tov, how does that work? Does God decide what's going to happen or what we're going to have during the year on Rosh Hashanah? Or is there a specific decision every single day? And that's a famous question. And there's many, many answers given to the question. But this is how it panned out in the Baal Shem Tov's discussion. So Baal Shem Tov said, instead of answering the question in typical Baal Shem Tov style, he said to his students, come with me for a walk. So the students follow the Baal Shem Tov and they go for a walk. And in the shtetl where the Baal Shem Tov was, they meet the water carrier. His name was Reb Chaikel de Wasserträger, which in Yiddish means, in English means Reb Chaikel, the water carrier. And Reb Shem Tov stops and he acknowledges Reb Chaikel de Wasserträger and he says to him, Reb Chaikel, good morning, good morning. Was machst du? How are you? So he quetches a little bit. He says, Reb Chaikel says to Reb Shem Tov, you know, Rebbe, it's not that easy anymore. You know, I'm getting a bit old to carry the buckets. It's not so easy. The mountain seems to be, you know, the mountain with the houses on the mountain seems to be getting steeper. There's some competition. It's schwer. It's a little bit hard. No, says the Baal Shem Tov, I wish you well, and I wish them a good morning. A couple of days later, the Baal Shem Tov, the students didn't understand what he wanted and how he was answering the question that way. But a few days later, Baal Shem Tov says to his students, let's go for a walk again. Go for a walk, and believe it or not, they meet Reb Chaikel de Wasserträger. Baal Shem Tov does the same thing. He acknowledges him, and he says, good morning, and he says, was machst du, how are you? He says, Rebbe, Baruch Hashem, really, thank God, things are good. I mean, you know, I'm a little bit older, but I can still carry the bucket. Look, the mountain's a bit steep, but Hashem gives koyach, he gives strength. You know, there's competition, but I've still got my clients, and I have parnasa, I have what to live on, I have what to feed my family. Hashem says, very good, I wish you well, and he says, good morning, and he goes. Comes back to shul, he turns to his student, he says, that's the answer to the question. Nothing changed from last week till a few days ago till today. What changes is the perspective, the attitude. And he said, that's one of the answers to that question. Hashem decides on Rosh Hashanah what we're going to have throughout the year. What happens every day is we get the challenge or the opportunity, which is connected to our choice also, as we'll soon see, of what we're going to do with what we have. Reb Chaikel de Wasserträger had exactly the same thing a few days ago that he had today. Yet a few days ago it was all kvetchy. How do you say that in English? I'm not sure, but it was all kvetchy, and today it's wonderful. Right? Now, we know that this is such an important idea because circumstance of a person definitely has an effect on a human being. That's no question. What happens to us, of course, has an effect on us. But it doesn't have to define us, right? And that's a difference. And it certainly doesn't have to define us, our attitude to life. Because at the end of the day, sometimes we have a personality more prone to that than others, but at the end of the day, we know that we choose our attitude. Sometimes it's very difficult. We choose our attitude, and we choose our perspective. And that's, I'm bringing this in because that's one of the things that I lived with all my life with my mother. That amazing, she was blessed with this amazing, amazing love of life. And she actually chose, she chose to live each day to the fullest, with a lot of joy, with a lot of curiosity, meeting people, learning new things. And it just had that amazing perspective, always, just that to live every day to the fullest with positivity and amazing strength. Now, it is a bit of a personality for some people, but I think the lesson we need to learn, and the lesson we do learn, and we are taught, is that it's not just a personality. I mean, it's easier when you have that personality, but it's not just a personality. It's a choice. In other words, it's a choice which for some people is much harder than others, but it's a choice that on some level, not always the same way, not always every day, but it's a choice that at least we can work towards and we can try and make. Right? Now, I think that's really got to do with the whole concept of resilience as well, because you know, some people are always positive because they have rose-colored glasses. And we've talked about this many, many times, that not necessarily that's such a healthy thing, right? Because sometimes it leads to suppressed negativity, suppressed emotions. God gave us emotions to express. We need to express them. So the idea of being positive, the idea of always having this love of life is not always something. It depends where it comes from. And for it to be real, it needs to be not just that everything is always good, it needs to be that I choose to live positively even though things might not be good, right? Because the way I learned this from my mother was that it actually wasn't always easy, particularly in the last 13, 15 years. In the last 15 years, my mother lost her husband, my father passed away 13 years ago. Unfortunately, 6 or 7 years ago, she lost a son. My older brother passed away. More recently, my niece passed away. She lost a granddaughter. And it was difficult. Things were tough. And although she always was very brave, those who were close to her, like ourselves, knew that it definitely affected her. Affected her badly. And it did. It really did. But she always consciously made a choice to live. She would tell me, I once asked her, are you okay? So she told me that she doesn't want to ever give up. She doesn't want to ever become a victim. And her expression was always, she used to say to me, what should I do? Should I sit in a corner and mope? That was her response. Now, it doesn't mean like it was good. It did affect her. But she chose to live in the moment. She chose to live in that day. She had this phrase she would always tell me, particularly after the tragedies. I mean, after her husband wasn't a tragedy, I was saying, but after her husband passed away and my brother, my niece, she would tell me that her mother used to say an expression. She had these wonderful expressions she would always say for her mother. She would say, "The lebedika leben." She says, "Those who are alive have to live." That was a mantra. I mean, sometimes it was a bit crazy. I don't know if I ever shared with some of you the story. We grew up in a suburb called Observatory, which today is not a very good area. And when my father passed away, she was still in Observatory, and we tried to get her to move, and it was taking a long time. Until one day she got attacked in the house, as it happens. It's not in those areas. Quite traumatically, she was tied up. It was a whole story. And of course, she didn't have any children there. We suddenly find out, and we were all panicking, and on the phone to each other, calling. So I called my mother and I said, "Are you like, maybe you need some support, some help? Are you, you know, maybe I thought a doctor should go over or something, I don't know, a psychologist or whatever." She says to me, "I'm quite okay." You know, she says, "Someone told me that I need trauma counseling. I don't need trauma counseling, my kids need trauma counseling." It's probably true, but. So, okay, that was just an amazing strength and a fearlessness. But when it was more personal, and that was like when things happened to her from the outside, but when things were more personal, like personal tragedy, that was different, right? And yet she chose to live, because she had this incredible love of life, which is an amazing gift. But not only a gift, it's an amazing attribute which we all need to try and sort of achieve, to understand that every day that God gives us is a gift, and that gift needs to be lived and absorbed and held on to the fullest. Now, in order to do that, I think there's a number of strategies. And what I witnessed or what I learned from her is, or I should say again, what I'm trying to learn from her is that it comes with also an ability. You know, we talked a lot about mindfulness, but it comes, she didn't know about mindfulness, but she did, just not the terminology. It comes with an ability to be fully present and to pay attention to small things and to detail and to be fully where you are. When she used to come here, I'm a guy that rushes a bit sometimes and a bit intense. She always used to say, "Why don't you just slow down?" She used to tease me, "Do you practice what you preach on these Thursday mornings, right?" She would give advice to everyone, unfiltered, but to me for sure, right? So whatever she would do it with full attention to detail, slowly, and with tremendous interest. Whether it was her davening, whether it was her cooking, her entertaining, talking to other people, she loved to entertain, she loved to cook, she loved to talk to people, but it was always with the whole neshama, right? I just, during this week, we obviously heard a lot of stories, so a second cousin of mine reached out to Dina, my wife, and told her a story. She said that her daughter, which is like, I mean, it's a second cousin to my mother, it's like a first cousin, the third time removed or something, right? She married a South African. So this cousin lives in America, she's African, so she came to visit. So she figured once while she's there, she'll go and visit my mother. It's a cousin, relative after all. And she came, she said, called her mother, she says, "She wants to come," and it turned out to be a Friday afternoon. So she arrives at the house, she tells her mother, and her mother even sent pictures. There's two pictures of it. It's like this beautifully laid table, like, you know, my mother used to lay a table, it was like amazing. This beautifully laid table with all kinds of her signature dishes, her salmon cutlets and her chopped herring, whatever she'd make over there. And like, my mother was like fully there. It's Erev Shabbos. Erev Shabbos was a busy time. But she invited someone to come over. She was fully there. And this person sat there for 4 hours. She says it was fascinating. An amazing sidebar where when I was down in South Africa, I realized that my mother had this like incredible young fan club. Like, she was like 88, and all these young girls and young people used to come visit her and talk to her, and I think part of the reason is because when they talked to her, she was fully with them. She was interested in them, she valued them, and was fully with them. Gave them unfiltered advice, but they took it, and she was fully there. Fully there. That presence allowed, why? Because she wanted to live. Every moment for her was about how do we live this moment completely, fully. When she would come here, often, I'll talk about her davening in a moment, but she would daven very slowly, never rushed. It was always a thing in the house, a joke in the house. You know, I'd go to shul Friday night. My mother would be schmoozing with the family. She didn't always go to shul, but she always daven. Then I'd come home, time to make kiddush. She needs to daven. So we know that, okay, we can now relax, fasten our seatbelt, and wait wait a good 20 minutes, half an hour, until she's finished davening, because word for word, slowly, slowly, everything she did with that tremendous presence. And I think that's part of that ability to have Simchat HaChayim. It comes together. You can't love life, you can't be fully present or live to the fullest unless there's that involvement, unless there's that focus, unless there's that sort of real presence. And what that does, that real presence, that allows, as we know, we've talked about this in the mindfulness classes, it allows people then to, for the moment, just to leave the baggage to a side. Not that the baggage isn't there, not that the pain isn't there, not that the challenges aren't there, they are there. But it allows us to leave it to a side and to focus on what's now. So to let go, not to let go in an unhealthy way, but let go temporarily when needed, to let go of stuff we need to let go to and not worry about what's going to be tomorrow, but to be fully present in the moment and to do it positively with a great love of life. As I said before, it also expressed itself, this positivity also expressed itself a lot in youthfulness. So I know I shared this with some of you again, but I'll just share it again. So in the last conversation I had with her, one of the many things that came up was some really funny things, but one of them was, we got talking about someone that lives in Johannesburg. Her name is B. Steiner. She has a daughter who lives here, Tova Masi. And she's a wonderful woman, does amazing things in the Johannesburg community. So I don't know why it came up in the conversation. Maybe I said she was going to give me a lift back or something. And she says, oh, B. Steiner, she whispered to me. She says, she does a lot of things for old people, including me, but I'm not old. I thought that's a wonderful attitude to have when you're almost 88 in a hospital, really weak. But she meant it. She really had this, and it kept her going. It kept her going for so long with tremendous strength. I mean, she was really, like, until she fell almost a year and a half ago, she was on the go. Very, very much on the go. You know, she actually fell once before. She fell a couple of years ago, a couple of months before COVID, and broke her pelvis. And it was a bit of a recovery. We then decided to tell her that, Emma, you can't really be without a carer. So we got a caregiver to be there at night, to sleep there at night. 6 weeks later, 3 days after it happened, she lets us know just casually that she fired the caregiver. I don't need it anymore. I didn't need it anymore. It's fine. It's okay. Anyway, okay, well, okay, you do it. So my sister was there at the time, and she was supposed to come here for Pesach. That was the first Pesach. And you break your pelvis, I think they told you it's like a 6-month recovery. You shouldn't be traveling. And this was like 2.5 months, 3 months after the pelvis broke, but she was supposed to come here for Pesach. So my sister made an appointment to see her doctor. I'm just throwing in some of the funny parts also because it's connected to the idea. So my sister made an appointment to see the doctor. It's a big specialist that my mother had been seeing. She always took good care of herself. She went every 6 months for a checkup and all that. So she makes my sister was there, makes an appointment with the doctor and says to the doctor, Dr. Meyerberg, I mean, my mother's planning to go for Pesach to Sydney. I mean, is she okay to travel? So he said, no, but do you know your mother? What, are you going to stop her? What are you going to do? Unfortunately, she didn't end up coming because of COVID. But that's that, you know, so that youthfulness was really incredible. You know, the Rebbe Lubavitcher Rebbe used to talk about this a lot, and he applied it to himself. He was very, very against retirement, and he was very against not doing things when you're older. And there was once a rabbi who went into the Rebbe, and this particular rabbi was a chassid, and he went in, had a private audience with the Rebbe, and this was when the Rebbe was turning 70. And the Rebbe asked this individual, so, you know, how are your activities going back home, etc. So this guy said, you know, Rebbe, I'm almost 70, so I'm kind of slowing down. And then as he said it, so that was like a stupid thing to say, the Rebbe himself is 70. So the Rebbe smiled to him and he said to him, I'm also 70. And I've got plans for the next 10 years and then for the next 10 years after that. And true to form, he didn't slow down. In fact, some of the greatest years of the Rebbe's leadership, with the most campaigns and the driving everyone and whooping up a spiritual storm in the entire world was in this when he was from 70 till 88. So that's some of the lessons. So that's lesson number one. This concept of, I mean, I suppose lesson for us is that we all go through ups and downs. Lesson is, every day is a gift. How do we live it? How do we live it positively? How do we not give in to victimhood on any level? Not by ignoring the pain, but to make a choice of trying to live each life, each day, to its fullest, doing things, making connections with people, being positive, helping other people, learning. And I said, you know, my mother, when she was 80, in her 80s, she was still learning. I mean, a bit of bias to the shiurim that came from Bina, that's true. But she always used to go to other shiurim as well. Loved to learn, loved to be interested in new people and new things. That youthfulness and that positivity and that focus of being able to live each day. I just told a story about your mother.
Sorry,
that's okay. That's the first lesson. As I said, the first lesson that I'm still trying to learn. The second one is an interesting one, and I wanted to share with you because I want to share with you in a particular context. It has to do with her connection and dedication to her family, but more the concept of unconditional love. And I mention that because I want to just talk about the definition of unconditional love. Because unconditional love today, in today's modern world, is thrown around a lot, this concept of unconditional love. And often in a very weird way. Because sometimes today, unconditional love is expressed or talked about in a context of like everything goes. You have to fully accept a person, let them do whatever they want. And even I've heard parenting things where they talk about unconditional love, almost to the point where don't worry about what your kid does, just love them unconditionally. And that sort of do the trick. And nothing could be further from the truth. That doesn't work. Because people have responsibility. Parents have responsibility to children. Friends have responsibility to each other. Leaders have responsibility for the people that they lead. Everyone has some sort of responsibility. We all have a circle of influence, right? So what does unconditional love mean? Unconditional love doesn't mean that everything goes. Unconditional love means that despite putting in a structure, despite sometimes even getting angry, despite disciplining, there's still unconditional love. So I grew up in a very strict home, right? Both our parents were quite strict, including my mother. Everyone had strictness about different things. Meal times were very important. Respect was incredibly important. For my mother, there was almost nothing more important than being tidy. We used to laugh. The last 10, 20, 30 years, we used to laugh a lot. She used to repeat this a lot. She used to come into my room, and if it wasn't tidy, boy, did I get it. And her line was, I'm going away, and you clean this room up like Pesach. That was the bar. It used to be clean like Pesach. And then, you know, then I grew up and got married, and then she used to come here, and things weren't tidy so much, you know, she used to look, and I used to say, Emma, do you remember the tidy like Pesach? She used to laugh. She couldn't believe that she said it, but I said, yeah, that's what you used to say all the time, right? So she thought it was very funny. It wasn't funny at the time, but it was, right? And when you got into trouble, you got into trouble. But, you know. However, unconditional love means that no matter if your child is behaving or not behaving, or doing what you think they should be doing or not, the unwavering commitment to every one of her family and every one of her children was unbelievable. I'll give you a couple of examples. First of all, just even spiritually, before I get spiritually, like she, Kalai Nohara had 5 children, then she had lots of grandchildren, lots of great-grandchildren. Never, ever, ever missed a birthday. Never. Until the last few months. Never missed a birthday. I mean, I didn't have it written down, by the way. She could tell you by heart all the birthdays of her children, children-in-law, grandchildren, grandchildren-in-law, and great-grandchildren. But I think it wasn't only to do with the great memory, because I'm not even sure she had such a wonderful memory. I think it was more because she really cared. I mean, I wish I could say this. I know my children's birthday. That's where it basically stops. Thank God now our children bought us a thing that hangs in the front of the house, which has all the birthdays in each month, so we can pretend that we remember them, right? I must have forgotten a few. That's probably why they bought this present. Right. She never, and it was a whole ordeal. It lasted for years. It was a whole ordeal because to her it was very important to wish the person happy birthday on their birthday. I'm talking about the Hebrew birthday, right? And she couldn't get a hold of the whole thing. Now, you know, time differences. She lived in South Africa. She had children in America, Brazil, here. Time differences was a big thing to juggle. So the last few years, it became a thing where she'd get stressed, and we actually started telling our children to call her on their birthday so that she should be able to... Sometimes I'd call her, I said, you know, it's my birthday. No, it's not your birthday. And I said, well, in Sydney, it actually is, so it's okay. You can still wish me a happy birthday. It was like a whole thing. It was like a whole serious thing. She had to wish each person's birthday on their birthday. I'll tell you a funny story. I don't know, I must be mad to tell you the story, but I'll tell you anyways, because we used to joke about it a lot in the last number of years. When I went to high school, this is a Yiddish mamma for you. I can't believe I was not deathly embarrassed. But anyway, it happens. I'm telling it to you. When I went to high school, it was a high school around the corner of my house. It was called Torres Emes in Innes Road. Remember that? No, it was still in your time. Yeah. So anyway, so when I first went to the high school, we lived around the corner. We had a bicycle. We used to bicycle to the school every day. So they had a thing where lunchtime, you're allowed to go home. Most of the kids lived around the area, so we're allowed to go home for lunch. Not the kind of, you know, professionalism you'd normally find in schools today, but we were allowed to go home. So I went home, like for 2 years, I went home every day for lunch, eat lunch, my mother gave me lunch, I come home. Then the school decided to get a bit more professional, and decided, you know, this is not like a really good idea to have high school kids prancing around town in the middle of the school day. It's not, what do they call it, not, this is what I'm looking for, not duty of care, right? So one day they made a rule, no more going home for lunch, you got to stay in school, you bring your lunch, right? So what does a normal school kid do? Brings, you know, a little bit of a peanut butter sandwich or something from home, and that's what they eat, right? That's what most kids do. Not my mother. So I used to, at the beginning of lunch, there was a honk in the driveway of the school. It was a small school. It was like in a house. My mother, I just can't believe, like I didn't scream at her. She used to bring me hot lunches. So I said I would throw in the funny stuff. So she honestly, I remember fish and chips and all those kind of things. It was really... I guess I had a really healthy appetite, so I forego the embarrassment in order to have a good lunch, I suppose. Right?
You have new friends?
I don't know, mate.
Yeah. Can
I talk
about to do with unconditional love?
Yeah, sure.
My friend goes to a non-Jewish school. He's 16 and he's got a non-Jewish girlfriend at the moment. And how do you deal with
who? That's a huge discussion, not for now, but I'll just say one thing, that a parent can never close the door on a child. You can express your disapproval, but you can't close the door on a child. And that's where really unconditional love, that's what I'm saying. Unconditional love doesn't mean you don't express your disapproval, right? I mean, you're talking about a huge thing now. I'm talking about an untidy room. But they're different. But they have a similarity. What I'm saying is that unconditional love doesn't mean I don't express my disapproval. You can express disapproval in very strong terms, but which the old-fashioned parents did very well. But still have unconditional love. Talking about, we just discovered last night, my sister's still there, she discovered a letter that my mother wrote to her parents. My parents lived in Cape Town, and my older brother must have been 5 or 6 at the time, I don't know, and they sent him, I think they sent him for Yontif, like Sukkot, Simchas Torah, to Johannesburg to be with my grandparents. So my mother, being a young mother, wrote this whole list of instructions for my grandparents, what to do with, you know, which clothes she should wear and what time she got to sleep. And you know, young parents do that, forgetting that their parents brought up kids already. But it doesn't matter. Anyway, so, right? So it was a very, very funny letter. It's like a list of a lot of things. So one of the things is, he's sometimes very naughty. Don't be afraid to discipline him. A hiding once in a while won't hurt. No, not today. I'm not saying. As I said, it's a bit old-fashioned. But the love was unbelievable. I mean, it was just yeah. It continued on. I mean, my mother was so proud of all the children were different. We have a very funny family. We're all very, very different, doing very different things. I mean, I'm doing Binah. My brother's a musician. My brother-in-law is in, I don't know, he's lobbying in the government for Israel and Canada. Right, we're all doing very different things. And she took an amazing interest, an amazing pride in what every single child was doing. So when she used to come here, I mean, Binah was one of her, you know, she always used to say it was an excellent shear. I'm not biased, but it was an excellent shear. Right? She would listen. She would always tell me, "Oh, your Thursday morning last week was, you know, I mean, I've heard, but this, you know, other people are good, but you, this was unbelievable." I'm not really biased, but you know what I mean. But no, but she took amazing pride. She took amazing pride in my mother's, in my brother's music. Interesting, just it's coming around this time of the year. My brother's a big musician, and one of the things he does yearly, next week in New York, there's that grand kinnus, they call it, the great conference of Chabad rabbis, the 4,000 rabbis that come from all over the world. And there's this amazing banquet, and he does the music for it. He conducts the music, he plays, and he's there. And every single year, she would, the last number of years, when it went live, when you could watch a live streaming of it, the time difference, she'd, even when she was quite old and not so strong, she would have an iPad, someone would give her the link. That in itself was a big mission, but she would get the link, and she'd wait up, and she'd watch the kinnus, so she could hear the music, so she could tell the next day that it was beautiful music. Obviously, she would always say it was the best part of the whole event. But that was the pride she had. So that unconditional love, and I think that's an important thing to understand. It's an important thing to know as we have relatives and friends, and particularly children, that trait of unconditional love and what it means. It doesn't mean that we can't call out things that need to be called out. It doesn't mean that we have to accept everything, but it means real unconditional love, that I accept you and I love you despite the fact that there's things that you do that I don't accept or I don't approve of. So that's the second lesson. Finally, the last thing is, I'll just share with you, was a spirituality, her relationship with God. My mother was a very, very traditional woman, which means she didn't go to shul very often, as she was her priority was her home. When we were growing up, she hardly ever went to shul. She used to joke that she belongs to the group that are only 3 days a year shul goers, because it was true. When I was growing up, I never saw her in shul. She was only went to shul Rosh Hashanah Yom Kippur, because to her, bringing up her children and running a good Jewish home was of top priority. However, she had this amazing relationship with Hashem, including davening. And I'll just tell you three ways where it sort of expressed itself. One was her daily prayer. She would always daven every day. Not always on time, but she was always daven. Sometimes it was 4 o'clock in the afternoon, but she never missed a day, and it was always done slowly and seriously with full presence. That was one of the times that we knew that we dare not disturb. Otherwise, we'd be in big trouble. And that increased as the years gone by. Later years, when the kids left home, she used to go with my father to shul quite often, but until then, it was done at home. But of greatest note probably was her, and we even inscribed this on her tombstone, was her recital of Tehillim. Now, we know that Tehillim, Psalms, is one of the greatest things we could do. It has tremendous power. And she had this amazing custom of saying a lot of Tehillim every day. And I'll just share with you, because it's beautiful. It also has to do with the commitment to her family and so on. So she would say the daily Tehillim and other Tehillim and so on. And then one of the things she would do, there's a custom, I think it comes from the Baal Shem Tov, but there's a custom that some people say the chapter of Tehillim that corresponds to their age. So, for example, if someone is 20, they'll say chapter 21, because they're in their 21st year, right? So she would, and some people say for their children as well. So she, every single day, until quite recently, would say her own, the daily portion of Tehillim, and then she would say the chapter of Tehillim, the chapter of Psalms that corresponded for all her children, children-in-law, grandchildren, grandchildren-in-law, and great-grandchildren. And it would take her ages. And, I mean, she became very proficient in Tehillim after a while, but she had this thing where she wouldn't just, like, for example, let's say she had three grandchildren from different children that were the same age, she would say it three times, because she said, you know, you can't finiak anyone, doesn't know what that means, right? They're Tehillim, so it's got to be the right thing. So I'll tell you, and there was a time that she used to say about over 2 hours of Tehillim a day. I mean, it was like, right? And I'm till today very convinced that many, many of the blessings that I've found in my life come from her Tehillim, because it was, you know, she once asked me about, you know, if she davens in the right way, or she says in this time or that time, she's saying the right thing. I said, Emma, I don't know what you're doing, but whatever you're doing is working. Just keep doing it. Like, don't worry about it. So I'll tell you a funny story with the Tehillim. So when I turned 17, so my chapter of Tehillim shifted from 17 to 18, right? And 18 is not the longest chapter, but it's the longest chapter of Tehillim. Mm. About a month after I was turned 17, I was watching her saying, I used to often be with her and watch her. We spent a lot of quality time together when I was young. Until I left home, we would schmooze every day for a long time. But one time I was with her and I saw her saying Tehillim, and I see She's saying chapter 17, which sparked in your mind that she'd forgotten to change my chapter. And I said to Imma, I hate to break this to you, but I think you forgot to change my kapitel, as we used to call the chapter of Tilim, from 17 to 18. She looks at me, she says, oh, you're right. So what did she do? The next day she sat down and said chapter 18 as many days as she missed. Right? She said it like 30 times or something. Because she says, you can't hold back the Tilim. So that saying of Tilim was, again, and it was also done wasn't rushed. I mean, she became very fluent in Tilim after a while, but she was Tilim. And it wasn't just saying of Tilim. It was actually a real relationship she had with Hashem. It was like just talking to Hashem. It was really very, very beautiful and very special to watch her say Tilim. Sometimes she would lie down, sometimes she would sit, but we found many, many worn out Tehillims at home. There's a lot of Tilim was said. But the time that I saw the greatest personal relationship with Hashem, and I've mentioned it to you before, but I say it again, is... And by the way, you need to understand that my mother was a person who was very part of the world. It wasn't like she was like... she used to hate it when someone called her Rebbetzin. She didn't like that whole term. She was very religious, very, very observant, but very with it. Very... House was beautiful. She always looked elegant. She was, you know, very, very... a person of the world. And yet she had this very deep connection with Hashem. And the time that I saw it the most wasn't so much the Tilim, although that was very special, was when she would bench licht, light the candles every Friday. I've mentioned this to you before, that we learn that the lighting of candles is a special time. The Talmud says that when a woman lights candles on Friday night, on time, of course, it's a time which is very special, it's a time of prayer. And traditionally how it works is, just so you get the context, so you understand what I want to describe to you, is that, you know, there's a custom for a woman to light candles and then to cover her eyes to make the blessing, right? So, incidentally, I'll just explain to you why that is. Because the reason that women cover their eyes when they light candles, there's a halachic reason for it. Because normally when we do a mitzvah, like, for example, we shake the lulav, or we eat matzah, whatever mitzvah we do, or light Hanukkah candles, there's a Jewish law that when you make a bracha on a mitzvah, you make the bracha before you do the mitzvah, right? It's called over lasiyatatz. You make the bracha and then you light the Shabbos, the Hanukkah candles. Or when men put on tefillin, they make the bracha and then they put on tefillin. Shake the lulav, you make a bracha, and then you shake the lulav, right? And there are a couple of exceptions, and for different reasons. One of the exceptions is Shabbat candles. The reason is because if you make the bracha before you light the candles, the making of the bracha is like a declaration of acceptance of Shabbos, because it talks about Shabbos in that blessing. So it means you've taken upon yourself the Shabbos day already, which you can do even early. One can bring in Shabbos early. And when you make the bracha on the Shabbos candles, it's like it's now Shabbos for you, and therefore you can't light candles anymore. Because once it's Shabbos, you're not allowed to light candles. So therefore, what the women do is, particularly, right, they light candles before they make the bracha, but then they cover the eyes. They have to say, I'm lighting the candles, but I'm only going to have benefit from the candles after I've made the bracha. That's what the bracha is made, so you put your hands in the candles, then cover the candles. I'm not looking at them just yet. I lit them. I'm going to make the bracha, and then I'm going to have benefit from them. Right? That's the idea. But traditionally, the time of prayer, that special time of prayer, is when you cover your eyes and women pray. Now, some people, there's some standard texts. There's some very famous songs of tefillot, of prayers that people say when they light the candles. The one famous one is V'zakeini. We ask Hashem to give us a special time, by the way, to pray for a family, for children. Or for our children, I should say. So my mother didn't say any prayers that were different texts, but it took her about 15 minutes, and we knew this was a very, very special time. And till today, I don't know what she said. No one knows what she said. But I did hear from my sister that she told my sister that she says her own personal prayer. She prayed for every child, for every member of the family. And we always knew that was a very, very, very special memory that will always be with me. The Shabbos lighting candles every Friday afternoon was a beautiful moment. She would light the candles. She had this big candelabra that my father bought her in the later years, and she used to light them, do the thing, cover her eyes, and that was, for the next 10 minutes, 10, 15 minutes, you knew there's no disturbing. Very, very sacred moment, and she would just pray and pray and pray. And it was a time of personal prayer. Now, prescriptive prayer is very important. The words of Tehillim are very powerful. The reason that we don't always make up our own prayers is because we don't know how to. Because the words of Tefillah, the words of the Amidah, the words of Tehillim are very special, and they carry within them great power that could only be injected by the great authors of those great prayers. But at the same time, there's something very special about personal prayer as well, And particularly when you have you feel you have a personal relationship with Hashem, that's an important thing. And that's where that personal, it's an important thing, is prayer is, prayer gets a bad rap sometimes because prayer is hard, right? Davening is hard. Because we forget that when we daven, it's actually a conversation. And where I saw it the most is not so much the tilling, although I saw it in the Tehillim as well, but I saw it in the lighting of the candles. Last Sunday, last Friday, I got a text from someone I know who texted me to wish me condolences and long life and everything, and said that in honor of your mother, because I must have told her the story once before, so she said that it was a very, very beautiful text, and I share it with you because she said that she and her daughter and one other person took upon themselves last Friday night to light candles on time and honor my mother, which was a very beautiful gesture. So I want to end off by, you know, we say that when someone passes away, we have to learn lessons, and we have to share lessons, we have to share teachings, and it's good for the soul. So these are three very important lessons. The first is that positivity, to be able to learn, live every day to its fullest, with positivity, with resilience, with strength, with living to the fullest, accomplishing, doing, connecting with people, listening to people, being there for people, being present. You know, we talk about a lot of times that nowadays with the phones and everything, that's a bit diminished. So I'll tell you a funny story. As I said, I'm throwing in the funny stuff as well. So about a year and a half ago, when she was still walking, we all panicked one day because none of us can get hold of her. Which is, of course, you know, none of us live this. We start calling this one, calling that one. So anyway, it turned out that she had a phone. She had an iPhone, which she used to, when she'd go out, she'd leave at home. What does she need the phone outside for? Right? Well, when you had phones that you used to dial, you took it outside with you? No. So when you went out, there was no phone. In the meantime, we're all trying to get hold of her, and she's busy, I don't know, buying challah somewhere. I don't know, whatever it was, right? And when she used to go to a simcha, when she got a wedding, she'd leave the phone behind. Why? Because she loved to talk to people. She doesn't want a phone, right? I mean, she learned to WhatsApp over the last few years, and she enjoyed WhatsApp, but... So, a couple of weeks later, after this whole incident, we get a message on this family chat. I just want to let everyone know I'm turning off my phone because I'm going out. I will not be available for the next 2 hours, so please don't worry. Okay? So, listen. Right. So, I'm mentioning that because that first lesson about being present and being present with people is a very important thing. Today, we don't do it as well, partly to do with the phone, but she didn't let the phone get in the way. So, that love of life, simchat ha-chayim, and being there and being present is an important lesson for all of us to work towards. The second thing, the concept of unconditional love is such an important idea. And thirdly, the idea of having a personal relationship with God. And I would urge everyone to express it in lighting candles. But we light candles, a very, very powerful mitzvah on Friday night, but it needs to be lit on time, meaning before Shabbos comes in, not too early, but not too late. In the summertime, it's a bit complicated. You know, you have the candle lighting time in the calendar. You could do it a bit before that, but not too early. So, and pray. Cover your eyes and pray. Pray for your family. Talk to God from your heart and build up a personal relationship. And if once in a while you can say an extra chapter of Tehillim, that's an amazing, powerful thing too. So thank you for listening. And I just want to remind everyone, hopefully your memory should be a blessing and generate tremendous blessing for ourselves and for everyone. And just remind everyone, we'll have a short four-week series in the next coming weeks, in the next 4 weeks. I've gotten the exact wording of the topic, but I'll send it around. And wish everyone a wonderful day. And thank you again for all the messages, all the support. It was very, very beautiful. And also just an announcement, we are doing the calendar. We're finishing off the calendar the next week or two. All those that would like to participate in advertising the calendar, please see the office. Have a wonderful day. Thank you.